If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to John 17. John 17. As we said before, there are many synonyms for the word holy, or holiness. And one we've already looked at is that represents godliness. Holiness is godliness. Another word that we find that is very similar and presents similar truths is that of sanctification. And so we're going to take that theme up at this hour. Sanctification in relation to holiness. We'll be reading John 17. I'm going to begin reading at verse 14 through 19. John 17 and verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also send them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through thy truth. And so we see that this word sanctification or sanctify is a word that is pretty much used in exchange for holy or holiness. It's the same word. It's the word that has a sense of being set apart. Set apart for a certain purpose, a certain use. In fact, it has a twofold sense of being set apart. I know you've heard this before, that sanctification means to be set apart to God and to be set apart from the world, or set apart from sin. So there's a direction to the Lord to be set apart unto Him, and then there's a sense of being not set apart unto the things that are contrary to God, the things of the world and things of sin. To say it another way, there is what we call divine sacredness when we talk about sanctification, divine sacredness and moral cleanliness. Divine sacredness means that we're set apart for God's purpose. We want to fulfill what His desires are for us, not our desires, not our agenda or our will, but His will. And so our life is divinely sacred, divinely set apart for the Lord's use. But then in order to do that, in order to be useful for the Lord, we need to be morally clean. And so there's that aspect of sanctification that involves cleanness, that we might be a vessel that's clean and fit and ready for the Master's use. And so we see these two aspects: holy sanctification, divine sacredness, and hallowed sanctification, morally clean, set apart from the sinfulness of men. There's a misunderstanding that we find many times in Christendom today in this subject, and one of the misunderstandings is that sanctification means perfect. There are those today that believe that there is a possibility to be perfected in this world, to be brought to a state of perfection. And many times this word sanctification is used to describe that truth, that there is a way in which an individual could be so committed and so morally clean and so set apart and sanctified that at some point they declare that we have reached perfection in the Christian life. Well, I can assure you that that's not the case. And those of you that have been walking with the Lord for many years know that that is as well not the truth. There's no way that we could ever reach perfection. In fact, it's interesting that the term sanctification is used in many, many different ways. First of all, it's used for all three members of the Trinity. The Father is sanctified, the Son is sanctified, the Spirit of God is sanctified. And then in a different way, we see that Israel sanctified themselves to do evil, according to Isaiah 66 and verse 17. And so they set themselves apart not to do good, but they set themselves apart to do that which is evil. They set themselves apart for a purpose, but that purpose was not God's purpose. It was the purpose of the flesh and the things of Satan. And then in 1 Corinthians 17 and verse 14, we see that unbelievers can be sanctified. That unbelievers, whether the husband or the wife who is an unbeliever, can be sanctified through the believer in the other relationship as a spouse. And so it is a broad word. It's a word that depends on how it's used in the context. And you know, that's one of the keys to Bible study, is understanding the context. A word can be used three or four different ways, and the only way to really interpret it accurately is to say, how is it used in the context? How is it used in the neighborhood of where it is? And the context is the one that helps us to understand the full meaning of what is used when we use the word sanctification. Now, I want to share with you four steps of sanctification. There are four different positions of sanctification, and we're going to go through them individually and look at them. Bill McDonald, who I'm sure many of you are familiar with, a godly man who's written many, many wonderful books, he wrote a book called Be Holy. Some of you may have the book. When he first wrote the book, he went to all of the local, the main Christian publishing houses in the United States, including Gospel Folio and some of the other publishing firms that we're familiar with in terms of Christian literature. And they looked at the manuscript, Be Holy, and they found that it was so shocking, that it was so direct, that it was so pointed, that it was so convicting, that they said, we don't want to publish it. We don't want to publish it. And Bill McDonald went to Scotland, and he talked to the Ritchie publishing firm, John Ritchie, and they published it. And so you can get it through the Ritchie organization. It was published in 2002, and it's in this book that I gleaned these four aspects of sanctification that Bill McDonald points out in his writing. I'm going to name them first, and we're going to take them in each order and give some more study to it. And so bear with me. If I say something that doesn't sound right, just bear with me, and we'll get to it. The first one might throw you a little bit of a curve. But the first area of sanctification is what we call pre-conversion sanctification. Pre-conversion sanctification. Then there is positional sanctification. Then there is progressive sanctification. And then lastly, there is perfect sanctification. So every good preacher usually gives you four P's, you know? So I've given you four good sweet P's to follow there in the outline. Once again, let me give them to you. Pre-conversion sanctification, positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and then perfect sanctification. And this is all part of the work of practical holiness, being set apart under God and being set apart from the things that are not honoring to God. So let's take up the phrase pre-conversion sanctification. And go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so you can see there from that scripture, there is such a thing as being chosen to salvation that is through the sanctification of the Spirit, and it is prior to belief in the truth. Now, some of you might be getting a little nervous at this point. Again, just bear with me, and we'll try to work it out, and I think you'll be okay with it. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, considering pre-conversion sanctification. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And so there again we see election according to the foreknowledge of God. It's through the sanctification of the Spirit. And then following that, it's unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So in both of these passages that we just read, we see that sanctification by the Spirit comes before obedience to the truth. And it is based on the work of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, by now you're all sufficiently nervous enough to know that I'm bordering on a subject that is not the subject of this retreat. And I'm simply going to say, like Paul of old, that this is a big mystery. And it's a mystery that is never intended for us to fully understand. The problem is that today we have people in theological seminaries that are convinced they can explain this mystery. The fact of the matter is that there is such a thing as pre-conversion election and the providence of God. There's also the free will of man, that everyone has the full freedom to accept the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of faith. I heard it explained one time very, very simple, and that is that we see the fact that whosoever will represents those that are believers. And whosoever will that chose Jesus Christ as Savior are the believers. But whosoever will that chose not to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, well, they're the unbelievers. It's a simple way to look at it, isn't it? A simple way. Those that are whosoever wills that chose to believe in Jesus Christ, well, they're those that are the elect. And the whosoever wills that chose not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, well, they're the unbelievers. They're those that are not elect. Now again, I know that doesn't solve all the issues. It doesn't deal with the whole thing. But I just want you to look at Romans chapter 11. Romans 8, 9, and 10 is the classic portion that deals with this mystery. It's a portion of Scripture that is very debated and very much disputed throughout Christianity in different camps. But I want you to see how Paul dealt with it. Paul dealt with election in regard to Israel, and then in the church as well, with salvation in chapter 10, and then again the God's future program with Israel in chapter 11. But how does he finish it? How does he complete this discourse, this little section of Romans? Chapters 1 through 8 is the doctrine of salvation. And then chapters 12 through the end of the book is the doctrine of sanctification, or holiness, or how to live after you're saved. And in between, you have this discourse on election and predestination. And we see in verse 33, Paul says this of Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, Paul's speaking in the context of what he just discussed in chapters 9 through 11. And it's a very clear statement on his part in that these truths are a tremendous mystery that cannot be searched out. There are ways that are past finding out. And without using any names, we know historically there are some scholars that have pursued searching it out, that have pursued explaining it, that have come up with what I call human understandings of this biblical truth and tried to put it in a way that is humanly explained. Now, the point is that the Bible doesn't explain it. The Bible just states it as a fact. The Bible states it as a fact, but the Bible doesn't give it full explanation for our understanding, because it's not intended for us to explain it. It's not intended for us to understand it. We have to leave it where the Word leaves it and where the Scripture leaves it. And there's an interesting phrase here. His ways are past finding out. I don't have to belabor the fact, when I'm preaching in the South, I have to give a lot more details than when I preach in the North. Because you know what snow is, right? Everybody knows what snow is. Some of the driveways I see around here, I'd hate to live in some of these driveways that have to be shoveled when the snow comes. I was raised in Rhode Island. So I know what it's like to have 4, 5, 6 feet of snow in your backyard. And as a kid, I used to love to track animals, you know? The rabbit would come in the yard, and I'd follow the tracks. Maybe it was a squirrel, maybe it was a fox, whatever the case might be. And they leave their tracks. But every now and then, as I was following the tracks of this animal, wind would come along and blow the tracks away. Or we would get to a point where the snow had melted, and we couldn't follow it anymore, and so we had to stop. And that's exactly what this Greek phrase is used by Paul when he says, the ways, speaking of what he's just discussed in chapter 9, 10, and 11, the ways are past finding out. In other words, he has told us something of God's character, something of his nature with regard to election and regard to free will, and yet he has brought it to a point where he says, look, you can pursue this only so far. And then you have to stop, because the rest is in the mind of God. The rest is in the wisdom of God and all that he has not revealed. Now the problem is that theologians haven't obeyed that verse. And they haven't stopped where the Spirit of God has left Scripture. And they've gone on to develop all these points and all these human theories with regard to election and predestination and free will. But the clear teaching of Scripture is that there is such a thing as pre-conversion sanctification. Again, that's not my topic for this week, and so I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to leave it there. But I felt like we had to discuss it for just a little bit. And so there's that sanctification. And then we move on to positional sanctification. And positional sanctification is something that we've already touched on already. This is something that occurs at salvation. This is something when we are placed in Christ Jesus. We're accepted in the Beloved. We're made one with Christ. We're brought into the family of God. And we have now set apart for the purposes of God. And that's positionally what we are in Christ. And yet many times we struggle in living what we really should be. Some of you might remember Lyndon Sheridan. Does that ring a bell? Anybody remember Lyndon Sheridan? Okay, we got a few. Well, Lyndon Sheridan's father was the head of the First Baptist Church in Augusta, Georgia. He was a very big-time Baptist preacher, well-known in the city, very well-loved. And when Lyndon was just about 16 years old, he had just gotten his driver's license, and he was going to take the car, the family car, on the first date. And so he went to his father, and he said, Dad, he said, can I have the keys to the car? You know, that's that phrase that fathers start to shake when they hear, you know? And so this is the first time this young man, Lyndon Sheridan, is going to take out this girlfriend, and he wants to use the car. Well, Mr. Sheridan agreed. And at the door, as Lyndon was going out the front door, the father gave him the set of the keys, and then he said one thing. Lyndon shared this with us many years ago. I've never forgotten it. His father said to him, "Lyndon, remember who you are. Remember who you are." Because you see, everyone knew Mr. Sheridan in Augusta, Georgia. They knew he was a godly man. He was the head preacher of this huge Baptist church. And what he was saying to his son is, whatever you do, it's going to reflect on me and my ministry. And so remember who you are. But it was, I think, in my mind, a beautiful analogy, a beautiful example of what God will say to us. When we go out into the world, when we go out into the channels and courses of life that we travel in, we need to remember who we are. Who we are. We are positionally set in the heavenlies. We are sanctified and equipped as the Lord's servants, as His children. And anything we do is going to reflect on Him. There are so many verses that speak about our behavior in a negative sense, bringing blasphemy on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when a child of God will go so far into the ways of sin and bring such dishonor to the name of the Lord that the Lord says, as if, I'll use my sanctified imagination on this one as well, it's as if the Lord says, "Look, that's far enough. You've blasphemed my name long enough. Come on up. I'm going to take you out of this world. I'm bringing you to glory prematurely." And John speaks of that in 1 John chapter 5, a sin that is unto death. And so we see that we represent the Lord positionally what we have been called to be. A little child was once asked to describe what was a saint. What is a saint? And her response was, "Well, a saint is a dead Christian." A saint is a dead Christian. And of course, we know the background that child was probably raised in. But it's so opposite. A saint is a living Christian. A saint is alive in the things of God. Alive to the point that they are representing Christ as they live in Christ and Christ lives in them. And so we're placed, accepted in the Beloved. That's our positional sanctification. Now, as we move on, we take up the subject, okay, what is practical sanctification? We've been talking about practical holiness, and it's very, very similar. Practical, or sometimes we call it progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification, because there's an element of time that works as the Lord continues to work in us. The little saying that sometimes is used is, "The Lord is not finished with me yet. Be patient. The Lord is not finished with me yet." And I think that's true of all of us. The Lord is not finished with His work. He which hath begun a good work will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ, according to Philippians 1:6. And so we see that even though positionally we are set in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, practically there is a practical or progressive work of sanctification in the life of the believer. And so we see that this is an exhortation of Scripture when He exhorts us to be holy. It is always in a practical relationship to our walk apart from sin. In John 17, I'm going to look at some of these verses together. Let's go to John 17 and verse 7 once again. We started off there. John 17 and verse 17. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so we're to be set apart, sanctified by God's truth. It's the truth of God that brings us into a right relationship with God. So much today with regard to the truth of Scripture is being overlooked, or it's being massaged to think of something else, or it's being established, well, that was good for the first century, but, you know, we're in the 21st century. Or that was good for the culture of Paul's day, but, you know, that really doesn't fit in our culture today. Or we hear things like, well, you know, that was relevant years ago, but that truth isn't relevant anymore today for our society. And so we come up with these modified, massaged interpretations of what truth really is. But truth is absolute. Truth is absolute. Our society today says there's no such thing as absolute truth. And I like to respond to that statement by saying, that's a pretty absolute statement you just made. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Oh, really? Sounds pretty absolute what you just said. You see, because there is such a thing as absolute truth. There is such a thing of what is absolutely true in every generation, in every society, in every culture, for every time, throughout all the history of mankind, there are things that are true that don't change. And that's the truth of God's Word. I'm thankful that the Bible wasn't written just for my grandfather. It wasn't just written for somebody that was living in Ireland or Scotland. That the Bible is true for all of us, for every generation, for every society, and for every culture. And then we see in 2 Corinthians, go with me there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Part of the process of sanctification, the process of practical holiness, is to realize that we're living in the presence of God. That we're living in the sight of God. That God has every full understanding of the thoughts that go through our mind. He has full view of everything we do. He has a full, complete understanding of our entire life. There's nothing we can do that's hidden from God. You may say, well, I have some secrets. And I haven't shared any of these secrets. And I won't share any of these secrets. But they've been shared. The Lord knows those secrets. You see, and we need to understand that we live and operate in the presence of God all the time, and there should be an element of fear. You know, sometimes we understand not very well this concept of the fear of God. It says that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom, Proverbs chapter 10, I believe it is. And yet, many times we think, well, should I be afraid of God? Is He going to harm me? Is He going to hurt me? Is He some big grandfather with a club that's going to hit me over the head when I do wrong? No. I think the best way to understand the fear of God is to have a fear, listen to this carefully, to have a fear that anything in our life would disappoint Him. That anything in our life that is done contrary to His truth, contrary to His expectation for us as a believer, would bring sorrow or heart. Sorrow to His name. There are times when you hear Christian young people speak and they say, you know, I probably would have done this or this or this, but I didn't want to hurt my parents. I didn't want to go contrary to them. And their love for the parents and their fear of their parents kept them in the straight and narrow. Well, it's the same kind of thought with the fear of the Lord. We should have a fear that we would do anything, I mean anything, that would bring harm and sorrow to the heart of God. You know, it's a sad thing to realize that we can bring sorrow to divinity, that we can bring sorrow to God. We can cause His heart to break over things. You know, it's very clear with regard to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God says that we can grieve the Spirit of God. with sin in our life. Can you imagine what it must be like for the Holy Spirit to live inside us and we tolerate sin and the Holy Spirit is actually grieved? We as human beings and as Christians have the ability to bring grief to a member of the Trinity. That should scare us to death. To grieve Him to that point where the Holy Spirit within is sorrowful. Now sometimes when I'm speaking to young people, and sometimes young people have a tendency to go places and do things that more mature Christians aren't going to do. But one of the things that attracts young people today is the movies, the theaters. And there's a lot of junk out there. There's a lot of filth out there. And sometimes it's presented in a way that's somewhat attractive. And I try to share this with the young people. When the next time you're sitting in a movie and you're looking at something that's been designed by Hollywood, I'm not talking about good Christian movies, I'm talking about the movies of the world. Why don't you have a conversation with the Holy Spirit? Ask the Holy Spirit, are you enjoying this movie? What do you think about it? And listen to His voice. Listen to His voice. I remember one time my youngest daughter, Bethany, was kind of corralled into going to a movie with a bunch of other young people. And so they're all lined up in the theater watching this movie. And Bethany started realizing, this is not the place for me. And she had enough courage to stand up and to walk out. And of course, all of her friends, they knew what was going on. They knew the message that was sent. We need to have courage to stand in the fear of the Lord and courage to be willing to say, I'm not going to cause God to be grieved. I'm not going to be causing the Holy Spirit within me to be grieved. You know, the Holy Spirit can't exit. I wonder how many times for an unbeliever that's not walking in the ways of the Lord, is walking in the ways of the world, I kind of wonder how many times the Holy Spirit would like to say, get me out of here. You know, I want to check out. I don't want to be in that vessel anymore. I don't want to be in that body anymore. I'm just offended by the junk and the filth that I'm being exposed to because I'm in this body. The sad thing is that the Holy Spirit can't check out. He's there permanently. And He's going to be there permanently as a believer. And so what happens? He grieves. And then the Bible goes on to say He can be quenched. And the thought there in the Greek with regard to quenching is very similar to a candle. The candle's burning. The candle's giving light and illumination. And that's what the Holy Spirit does within us. It gives light. It gives illumination. But when the candle is quenched, we've all done this. We've all taken our fingertips and squeezed the wick of a candle. The light goes out. Now the candle's still there. The candle hasn't moved. The candle is there. But what has happened is there's no more illumination coming from that candle. And that's exactly what happens when we continue in sin and the Holy Spirit within is grieved and eventually we still continue in sin and we don't repent and we don't ask for forgiveness. Well, we don't ask to confess and He forgives. We come to the point of the Holy Spirit saying, okay, that's enough. No more illumination. I'm quenched. In other words, I can be no longer functional as I should be of the Holy Spirit living within you. And so I can no longer illuminate you to the truth. I can no longer be that still small voice that whispers in your heart. I can no longer be that spirit of conviction that says this is wrong. The Spirit of God is quenched. That's a scary point to come to. That's a scary place to be. I don't ever want to be in a position where the Holy Spirit within me is bound and gagged because of my sin. But it can happen. And so we see this need for cleansing in the fear of God. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, we I've looked at this verse a couple of times, but I just want to point out something once again in this one. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, the Greek in this phrase is in the continuous tense. It's not in a aorist tense, so it's a one-time situation where all of a sudden we become holy, and then we're good for the rest of our Christian life. No, it's the thought of a continual tense. It's the thought of continuing to struggle in this area of progressive sanctification, in this area of practical holiness. And so it's something that becomes the order of our life, the order of our life to continue to live with a sensitivity of sin that comes in and a sensitivity of what God would expect of us and how that we would desire to be more like Him. And so this is a process that practical sanctification is a process that will make us different in the world. I remember as a young teenager, I was saved at the age of 5, but the Lord really didn't get my heart until I was a teenager. And one of the individuals who was probably most responsible for really turning me around and giving me a serious desire to live for the Lord was a man by the name of Jack Wurtzen. You ever heard of Jack Wurtzen? Word of Life. Jack Wurtzen used to say this. He said, it's much easier to float downstream with all the dead fish than to swim upstream against the tide. We don't like to be different. We don't like to stand out like a sore thumb in our society. And the reason we don't like to be different is we have within ourselves this attitude of wanting to be accepted, wanting to be liked, wanting to be viewed as one of the group, one of the crowd. We don't want to be viewed as the oddball, as the person that's strange. And so many times we don't allow ourselves to be different in terms of how God would want us to be different in the world in which we live. The world makes us to conform to the image of their culture. And that's why Romans chapter 12 said that we're not to be conformed, we're not to be pressed into the mold of the world's culture, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so this is a constant process and a constant struggle for the Christian life. I want to illustrate something. You see my grease board up here? Okay. I want you to consider on this side, 1950. With me? And on this side, it's 2018. And so you have a time zone going this way on this chart from 1950 to the present time. Then I want you to look at the vertical axis, and I want you to consider the vertical axis as morality. And so we have Christians and we have the secular world. And you know, the interesting thing is that Christians are always better than the secular world. Well, the world does this. Well, we don't do that, you see. We're not of the world. And so we have, in terms of morality, we have the world right here. And above the world, we always have the Christian. Why? Well, he's up here. He's not of the world. He's much higher. Morality. But then we play out the time zone. Well, what happens to the morality of the world? Well, we know that the morality of the world is a constant decreasing scale. The world is getting worse and worse and worse. I can think of things that in 1950 were considered wrong by the world, today is very acceptable. And so you see this line that just falls down like this, all the way down to the present in terms of morality. Now, as I said, the Christian is always above it. The Christian is always better than the world. But what happens? The Christian is declining as well in terms of standards and in terms of things that my father would say are important of Christian value. Today, those values have been forsaken. Those values are no longer held in esteem in terms of honoring the Lord. And so what happens, yeah, the world's declining, but the Christian is declining too. And so he falls here. But if you would take a straight line, and drive it back to 1950, you would see that the things that the Christian said the world was doing, it was wrong, now they're doing the same thing. Did you follow that? And we find ourselves being deceived over the time element and the change of our culture. Our culture is changing so rapidly. And it's kind of like the frog that's in the pot of water. And you know, things are so subtle. And so you just gradually increase the heat in the pot. And the frog never jumps out because you're changing the heat temperature slowly, slowly, slowly. Eventually you bring the pot to the boil and the frog hasn't jumped out, because he didn't perceive the change in temperature and he allowed himself to just be boiled in the water. Well, I'm afraid that many Christians are like that frog today. They're not sensitive to the things of the world and what the world is bringing into their normal life. When Barbara and I were first married, we were both raised in Christian homes, but we were both raised with homes that had TVs. And back in the 50s, it wasn't that bad. But we said to ourselves, when we got married in the 70s, we said, you know, maybe we can do without a TV. And so for 25 years of raising children, we never had a TV in our home. And then every now and then we were in the home of another family or another friend, or maybe we were in a doctor's office, or maybe we were waiting on our car to be serviced and the TV was glaring and we got a little bit of exposure to what was going on the boob tube, and we could hardly believe it. It was like, I can't believe that they said that. I can't believe they're showing this. I can't believe that they're talking about this. And why was it so shocking to us? Because we had never been sensitized to it on a gradual basis. And so it was shocking to us to see these things, where a Christian that was living with a normal life of TV exposure is going to gradually be desensitized to the things that are contrary to the world. And so we need to guard ourselves with regard to that. You see, God has an expectation for us. God had an expectation for the nation of Israel. It's interesting, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 9, he said, I want you to be different from the nations around you. I want you to stand out and not be the same as the nations that are around you. I want you to be different. And so he had a code. He had a standard that he set for them, a standard of morality, a standard that would make them different, that would stand out to be different. And so they couldn't sow a field with mixed seed. They wouldn't cross their cattle as they bred. They wouldn't wear clothing that was made of wool and of linen. And they wouldn't plow with an ox and a donkey hooked together. Now, those four examples are illustrating a profound lesson, and that is mixture. Not having mixture, but having one to stand out and be different and to be separate in the things of the world. And yet it's interesting that when the nation of Israel turned away from the Lord, they began to be impacted by the culture of their day. They got to the point of saying, we don't want these judges anymore. We don't need Samuel anymore. We want a king. And what was the argument? The argument was, we want a king like all the other nations. No, what they were saying is, we're tired of being different. We're tired of being ruled differently. We want to be like the Philistines. We want to be like the Amorites. We want to be like these other nations around us because they have a king and their kings lead them into battle and they fight their battles. So why can't we have a king and have someone who fights our battles too? Well, the Lord told Samuel, he said, look, don't be discouraged. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Because you see, God was the one who fought the battles of the people of God. God was the one who was their king. He was the one that would give instruction and wisdom. And yet they wanted a king like all the other nations. One of the verses that really just strikes terror in my heart is James 4:4. Turn with me there. The book of James, chapter 4, and verse 4. Be a great verse to memorize and to study. Now keep in mind that James is speaking to Christians. He's speaking to those that are scattered abroad, brethren, the servants of the Lord. He's speaking to Christian believers. And he says in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now that's not very nice. That's not a very nice thing to call a Christian. But that's what James is bringing out. Why did he say that? Why did he call them adulterers and adulteresses? Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world is an enemy with God. Now that's a strong language. That is really, really strong. You see, the world is an enemy of God. I can remember in Vietnam, serving with the United States Army, there were certain things that we could do and certain things we couldn't do because of the enemy. And the last thing we would ever do would be showing support and loyalty to the enemy. It was court-martial. And if you work for the Korean Army, they didn't even think about court-martial. They just took out a pistol and shot you right on the spot. They were fierce, fierce soldiers. They would never tolerate any disloyalty. Well, God says, look, if you're showing friendship with the world, if you're getting your fellowship out of the world, if you're making the world and the culture of the world something that you are going to consider friendship with, then you are showing disloyalty to me. You're catering a friendship with my enemy. And therefore, he calls us an adulterer and adulteresses. In other words, we've violated the marriage relationship. We have violated that holy relationship we have with God the Father and with His Son. And we have stepped out of that faithfulness. We're the bride, and He's the bridegroom. And yet, when we spend time with the world, and not be willing to be different, but to enjoy the friendships of the world that are just a fleeting, passing moment with no eternal pleasure or glory, why we're called this very severe statement, adulterers and adulteresses. And so it's a real serious thing. Practical holiness. What is it? Well, it's the state of being, not a work of performance of doing. I want to emphasize that. Practical holiness is the state of being. You're judged in terms of your holiness with the Lord, not based on what you do. It's based on what you are and your commitment to what you are. You see, in practical holiness, we could be doing all the right things. We could be in the right seat at the Lord's Supper. We could be singing out of the right hymn book. We could have the right attire. We could be, as it were, doing everything that we should be doing and be sinning. You say, sinning? Yeah. Because you're so proud of what you're doing. You're so proud of where you're sitting. You're so proud of what hymn book you're singing out of. You're so proud of what you look like. And you're making this the standard of holiness. I'm holy because I do this and I do this and I do this, and I'm proud of it. Well, pride is a terrible sin. It was the first sin, and I believe it's the basis of all sin, pride. God hates pride. You see, you could be doing everything that God wants you to do and yet be doing something that God hates, and that is pride. And so I make that point to make sure you realize that practical holiness is not doing a list of things that you deem to be making you holy. The practical holiness is a state of godliness in which you are a friend with God and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Sin interferes with that fellowship and that filling. Someone else has said this, that practical holiness is the work of God within us, changing us into the likeness of His Son. The process can only be sustained by sensitivity to sin and immediate confession for cleansing. This is supported by a broken spirit and genuine humility and a continual awareness of God's presence in your life. And so I want to suggest that there are four key elements to practical holiness. Four key elements that are, shall we say, the foundation for practical holiness. One is a broken spirit, humility of heart, a denial of self, a denial of our own self-interests and desires. You know, one of the things that the Lord Jesus told His disciples when He called them to be disciples, and by the way, all disciples are Christians, but not all Christians are disciples. Do you believe that? All Christians are not disciples. All disciples are Christians. Okay? And so when the Lord called some of His disciples to be disciples to Him, to follow Him, He had a couple of criteria. And there are three things He gave as criteria for being a disciple. And one was to not deny self. Deny self. Take up the cross. There's the reproach. There's the element of standing up and being different for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third one is follow me. Follow me. Three things of discipleship. Deny self. In other words, God is supreme and His will is that what you want to do, not your will. And then to deny self, to take up the cross, be willing to suffer the reproach, be willing to stand up and be different. You know, we take this phrase Christian very loosely. If I was to go up and ask you, are you a Christian? You would say, oh yes, yes, of course, I'm a Christian. Well, what did the name originally mean? Well, as we understand it, it was first used in Antioch. And it was used as a statement of disgust and a statement of ridicule and mockery. In other words, we would see someone living for Christ and the world would say, you remind me of Christ, the one we crucified, the one that they would believe was a fanatic, one who deserved to be crucified. And you're living like him. Your life reminds me of Christ. And they would say it in mockery and in disgust. And as they would say it, they would even spit as they said it. And they would say, you are a Christ one, as they spoke of the individual. Do we warrant the title? Do we warrant being called a Christian? Someone has said if we were ever convicted or ever arrested of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Enough evidence to convict us. Are we willing to stand up and be different? So it's a broken spirit of a humble heart, denial of self. And then number two, a sensitivity to sin. That which is contrary to Christ's likeness. There has to be that sensitivity. We talked about the closer we get to Christ, the more we're going to be sensitive to things in our heart that maybe as we're away from the Lord, we wouldn't have been sensitive to. And so there's a sensitivity of sin. And then there's the immediate repentance and confession for cleansing. And then number four, there's the restoration and renewal with fellowship with God. And so it's a wonderful thing to see these four things being perfected in our life, because it brings forth that role of practical holiness within us. A broken spirit, sensitivity to sin, immediate repentance and confession for cleansing, and restoration and a renewed fellowship with God. Now, the last one I was going to mention to you is perfect sanctification. Remember, we talked about pre-conversion sanctification, and we talked about positional sanctification, and we talked about practical or progressive sanctification, and now we're going to talk very quickly about perfect sanctification. And that takes place in the future. We're going to be caught up into the presence of the Lord. And John said, I don't know what I'm actually going to be like, but I know that when I see him, I shall be like him, for I shall see him as he is. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring us into a completed work of being in his image. You see, we were created in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, the Father and the Son said, let us make men in our own image, in our own likeness. And he gave us not only a soul that could connect us with the environment of life, but he gave us a spirit that could connect us with himself. And that spirit chain was broken when sin came into the world. But we see that the Lord's going to restore that, and he's going to bring us into a likeness of himself. And that's going to be perfect sanctification. It's going to be a time when he shall present us to the Father, faultless. I just want to bring to Jude 24. Jude 24 speaks of this beautifully. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, well, there's progressive sanctification, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's future or progressive, not progressive, prophetic sanctification. It's perfect sanctification. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when he is going to take you and I and he's going to present us to the Father faultless? Wow, that's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the power of the finished work to be presented. I find it hard that I could ever be taken by the Son and brought before the Father and say of the Father, receive from the Son the words, Father, this believer is faultless. This believer doesn't have any sin. Sin's been dealt with at Calvary. It's a wonderful thing. And he does it with exceeding joy. Presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's the beautiful, perfect sanctification that we're yet to see. And so I just want to close the loop. We started in John 17. I want to bring you back to John 17 and look at what it's going to be like when we have perfect sanctification. John chapter 17, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through thy word. Notice how important the word is and how it's mentioned so much. And they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, and the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. I can't think of a better state to be in. I can't think of a better position to be in than to know that the love wherewith the Father has loved the Son, I'm going to be in that love, and I'm going to be one with them. throughout all eternity. It's yet to be seen, the details of that, but I can't wait to see what perfect sanctification is going to be like. But it should encourage us to start with progressive and practical sanctification right now, to be set apart for God's purposes and for His use. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just confess to you that we don't know all the details of this, but it sure sounds good. And we know that anything you bring about is good. And so we look forward to the day when we're going to be standing in your presence, declared to be faultless, declared to be without sin, declared to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but to be holy. Lord, we desire that. But Lord, give us the courage to desire it now in our culture today, in the world in which we live. Give us the desire to be different. Give us the desire to be laughed at, to be mocked, to be ridiculed, to be made fun of, even to spit at, that the world may see that we are different, that we do have a different life, that we do have purpose of life, and calmness and confidence and peace in our hearts, and that comes only from a walk with the Savior. Lord, we just ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.